I remember as a kid, my grandparents lived on it was kind of a community lake. There were about 20 houses that surrounded this lake, and they would all pay to keep this private lake stocked and stuff like that. And I can remember my grandfather would load us up in his canoe or his rowboat or maybe all of it if all of the grandkids were there. And we would go out, and on the far edge of this lake, there was this old barbed wire fence that kind of hung over the lake. And I think we were probably trespassing onto somebody's property. But we would all duck down in the canoe or the boat, and we would go under that barbed wire fence. And we had to get real low because you would scrape if you were up much above the edge of the boat. But that's where all the good fishing was. There were all sorts of stumps and branches, and you would hear them scraping along the bottom of the boat. But we would get back in there, and that's where the big crappie were, the big bluegill, the big bass were all back in there. But also in there was carp. And if you're not a fisher, if you don't fish, carp are basically, goldfish are part of the carp family, and they're worthless unless you're going to chop them up and use them for turtle bait or something like that. You don't want to eat carp. So there was a lot of good fishing in there, but there was also some fish in there that weren't going to be caught. What does this have to do with our text? Well, I'll leave you suspensefully hanging, and I'll get back to that later. Our text today is Romans 8, 1 through 18. And I do apologize because I forgot to bring my old man glasses, so bear with me. Paul's writing, he says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of His Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you, while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often have planned to come to you, and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.' For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before you today, Lord, and we just thank you and praise you for your word that you have given to us. Lord, we pray today as we hear the word that our hearts would be moved to act according to your will, whether it's privately in our lives or publicly as we live out our faith. Father, we just pray that you go before us and you minister to us as we sit and listen to your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I also forgot my normal watch that I can actually see the face on it. So at 3 o'clock, if somebody just wants to throw something at me, we'll be good to go at that point. As we see here in verses 8 through 12, one of the things that just pops off at us is we see a lavish, a love for these believers at Rome. Unlike the recipients of a lot of Paul's other letters, like in Ephesus where he spent years there, and other people that Paul spent years and time traveling with and all this. Paul has never been to Rome. He did not plant any of the churches. yet he has such a lavish love for these people, for these believers. So how can a man who has never been somewhere have a lavish love for people for whom he's largely never met? Obviously, the first answer is the Holy Spirit has arrested his heart as Paul has been praying for the Roman believers and the Roman unbelievers. God has done something in his heart to be a catalyst for him to have this lavish love for these people that he's largely never met. If any of you have ever been a parent, you know that love, or an expectant parent. Expectant love is different than revealed love, but it's not less love. It's just different. I can remember when Megan was pregnant with Emma, and in fact with all of our children. There is something that you love about that child, but you can't explain it. Maybe it's the hopes and dreams that you have for them. Maybe it's because you don't really know what they look like, or all the unknowns. But if you've ever been a parent, you understand that lavish love for someone that you have never met. That is why miscarriages and stillbirths are so devastating. And people who have never experienced them often try to console people and say, well, you never really knew them. Or maybe they would have been born with birth defects or something. Maybe God was kind to you by allowing that miscarriage or that stillbirth to happen. And I don't think they mean harm, but they're ignorant of the fact that there is a love that can be established for someone that you've never met. Adoptive parents have this same feeling for a child that they've never met, yet they're going to go get on a plane and go pick up, and there's something that they love about that child because God has arrested their heart during times of prayer for that person. And here in these texts, Paul is not thanking the believers. He's not saying, oh, thank you, people of Rome, because you're so good. Paul is thanking God for those in Rome. He's thanking them, one, that they have been taught and discipled well. Again, Paul has not been to Rome. He did not plant this church. He did not walk along these brothers and sisters and help them and educate them and train them and disciple them. But he says that their faith, the genuineness of their Christian faith, has rippled throughout the whole world, Paul says. So somebody did the hard groundwork and taught and discipled these Roman believers, that their faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Now obviously here Paul's talking in hyperbole. He's not saying that every single place in the entire world has heard of the Roman believers. But everywhere in their known world, right there in the ancient Middle Near East and ancient Europe, their faith is known. Even though these people, as he would describe them in Romans 6, 17 and 18, that they were once slave to sin. But thanks be to God, that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. If on my headstone all that is written is that he was a slave to sin and he became a slave to righteousness, that'll be a pretty good tout on my life. I'll accept that. Megan's already, she's already paying for it. That's something for these Roman believers that Paul says that. You were once slave to sins, now you're slaves to righteousness. And that reputation is rippling out from Rome around the known world. Why is Paul constantly praying for them? He wants to be there. He wants to meet them. He says in verse 11, so that they may be established. Now you might ask, well, why is Paul wanting to establish them if their faith has already been known and being rippled? That word established really means encouraged. Paul has a message. In fact, Paul's, if you want to know the entire book of Romans summed up in one life verse for Paul, it's verse 5 of Romans 1. Through whom, he's talking about Jesus Christ, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake. That's Paul's spiritual gift that he's been given, to bring about the obedience of faith and apostleship, or through his apostleship in Jesus Christ to all the Gentiles. And that is why Paul, part of why Paul wants to go, he wants to encourage them with the spiritual gift that God has given him for them. But he goes on and he says that he needs to receive the spiritual gift that they have been given, that they need to exercise towards him to encourage him in his faith. A lot of times we don't believe that church membership is, you know, well, I don't need to belong to a church. I can just show up and I can just go or whatever. That is a lie straight from the pit of hell. Because one, pastors are held accountable for their flock. How do they know who their flock are if they're not declaring themselves to be their flock? Two, every part of the body of Christ has a spiritual gift. That one, that you are to give to the Lord in service. And two, that you are to encourage each other with. And the only way that you can do that is to be with them. And to be with them as a family. And say, this is my family. Paul is saying, telling to the Roman believers, I have a spiritual gift that God has given me. That is to equip the Gentiles to be obedient in faith for His name's sake. You also have a spiritual gift to which you are to impart to me, and I can't wait to get to Rome so that we can both grow in our faith. And through us growing in our faith, what happens? God is glorified, because God is the giver of all those spiritual gifts, and God doesn't give them to let them sit. Imagine if you were given a gift at Christmas and you never opened it, and 50 years later you still hadn't opened it. What was the point of that gift? Absolutely nothing. It was a paperweight. Paul has a spiritual gift that he's to impart to the Roman believers and to the unbelievers, and the Roman believers have a spiritual gift that they are to impart to Paul when he gets there. John Piper says, he seeks to glorify God by asking for God's help. This is what praying is, to get him to Rome for the sake of there, both the Romans and Paul's faith. So in verses 8 through 12, we saw a lavish love. I know Pastor Keith loves to do alliterations, so I just kept on that thing today, and we're going to have alliterations in all of our points today. So, in his honor and his absence today. In verses 13, we see a barrier and a burden. The barrier. Paul says that his desire has to been to be with them, though they are unaware of that. And he says, I don't want you to be unaware that I've had this burden to come to see you. In fact, the 16th chapter of Romans starts with a list of some 20 thank yous. He's thanking individual people. He's wanting these people to know, I have a deep love for you. I have been wanting to get to you. I don't want you to be unknowledged of that, unknown of that. Think about this. God has providentially denied Paul's ability to go to Rome. Paul doesn't say that it was a flood that kept him from going. He just says that he, as to this point, has been barred from coming to Rome. Now, we don't know when Paul's burden for the Roman believers happened. Paul's salvation happened somewhere around 33 to 35 AD. This letter was most likely written around 57 AD. It would still be about 2 more years before Paul would get to Rome. So it is possible that Paul's burden for the Roman believers could have been upwards of 25 to 30 years before he saw the fruition and before he got to actually be with them. How long have you been praying for that thing that you're waiting for? How long has your burden, how long has your barrier been there to see that thing which you want to come to see? Maybe it's an adult child who's wayward. Maybe it's a spouse who's wayward. Maybe it's a loved one who's battling drug or alcohol addiction. Now again, we don't know how long Paul had this burden for the Roman believers, but it's possible that it could have been upwards of 25 to 30 years. I know my great-grandmother, one day I will see her in glory. She prayed for me when I was locked up in jail. She prayed for me when I was strung out on drugs and alcohol. She died never having got to see the fruit of her prayers of my salvation. But I know that she prayed for me every single day. And someday, I'll get to hold my great-granny's hand and worship Jesus with her, face-to-face with her. She never got to see it, but she prayed for me every single day. Don't give up that there's a barrier there sometimes. Fight through it with prayer. R.C. Sproul says, one commentator notes how Paul does not view God's sovereignty as something that he should take as permission not to pray or act. He knew that the Lord had thus far prevented him from coming to Rome, but he did not know if that was to be a permanent situation. So he kept on asking God to give him a path toward the capital city. Praying according to God's will does not mean that we stop praying if we do not get what we ask for right away. I have to admit, man, there's times I've given up after laboring in prayer over 5 minutes. Okay, God, I give up. Fight through those God put in place barriers through prayer. Just because God keeps something from you for a time doesn't mean that it's always going to be that way. And Paul kept praying, I want to see you. I long to see you because I have a spiritual gift that I must show you, equip around you, and you have a spiritual gift that you must also encourage me with. Paul had a burden. He said that he was under obligation. The word here that Paul uses under the guidance of the Holy Spirit is actually a financial word. It means indebtedness. Paul was saying, I am indebted to, not to God, because Paul knows that he cannot repay God for that free gift of grace. Just like you don't truly own your home, even though we all say, oh, I own my own home. But as long as you're paying a mortgage payment, the mortgage company, the bank, they own your home. They let you say you own your home. But you truly don't own your home until that final payment. And in your indebtedness to the homeowner, to the mortgage company, to the bank, there's an obligation there that you must fulfill. And once you have fulfilled it, the reward is they give you this nice little piece of paper that says, now your grass is greener because it's yours. And now your property taxes are going to go up. That's okay, I'll take that trade-off. Paul knew that he was indebted to the Roman believers and unbelievers alike. And until he was able to do what verse 5, what his spiritual gift was, he was indebted to these believers and non-believers alike. Paul has and is receiving at the time of the writing of this letter God's gift of free grace. He knows that he cannot repay it to God because free grace cannot be repaid. But he says that he is indebted to the Greeks and to the barbarians. That word simply means foreigners, wise and foolish, in order to bring about some fruit. So basically, everybody in Rome, Paul is indebted to. Because I think Greeks and barbarians, those that live there and those that are foreigners, the wise and the foolish, pretty much sums up everybody. Paul knows that he's got to share about that free gift of grace. He's got to do discipleship. He's got to do training. Those things which he's been equipped to do. And he also knows that he has an indebted message to some who don't want that message. They don't want Paul to be indebted to him and to them to share that message of free grace. So we had a lavish love in 8 through 12. We saw a burden and a barrier in 13 through 15. And then in 16 through 18, we see restoration, reward, and retribution. Paul goes on there in verse 16 and he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." However, he doesn't say that I'm not shamed for or because of the gospel. Ashamed and shame, two different words. One Paul uses, one does not. In 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 29, Paul is comparing himself to some false teachers. And basically, Paul is boasting in a spiritual way and says that there's two things that determine that these false teachers are false. One, their teaching is false, and two, they have not endured the things that I've endured by teaching the truth. In verses 24 through 29 there in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the cities, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold, and in exposure. Apart from such eternal things, there is the daily pressure of me on concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern?" Paul attributes those tortures, those things that he went through, eternal things. Because they came about because his eternal message of free grace that he was charged with carrying out, with equipping those Gentiles to believe. Do we look at our sufferings as eternal things? Because if we're doing God's work, we are going to be shamed for the gospel. Jesus was shamed for His own gospel. In Hebrews 12:2, says, "Fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." John Piper would say, "Therefore, Paul would say, Jesus Himself would say, suffer, yes. Be misunderstood, yes. Be shamed, yes. But do not be ashamed. You will be shamed, but you need not be ashamed. Because the message of God's saving work in Christ is the only final triumphant message in the world. Short-term pain, long-term gain. For the joy of salvation set before you, take up your cross, follow Jesus, be shamed, and despise the shame." Why are we to not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Paul goes on and says, "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And Paul here is not just talking about conversion, not just about making converts the power of salvation, but it's the entirety of salvation, which culminates in complete restoration in that final coming age when we are standing face to face before Jesus. So from our conversion and all the way until complete restoration, that is what salvation is. That is why we need the gospel as believers every day, just as lost people need the gospel every day. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 13 through 14. Paul says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in truth. It was for this that He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ." It's an ongoing thing that Paul talks about. God has saved you before time ever began. He elected you as one of His own, if you're a believer in Christ, before time ever began. Not based on you, but based on Him. And that salvation process is carried out all the way through, from your conversion all the way through final restoration and complete restoration in the presence of Jesus Christ. That is why there's no need to be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And then he says, to all those who believe. Now, he didn't say to all those who believed. He said believes, and it's a present tense verb, which in the Greek signifies it's an ongoing action. A more wordier, though a wording that would have captured the essence of the word better, would actually be if it said, who is believing and goes on believing. So if they are believing and go on believing, then their do and doing must be in accordance with their believing. In other words, if you're going to talk the talk, you better walk the walk. It is the power of God unto salvation. That entire lifetime of restoration and sanctification. If you're going to call yourself a believer, Paul's saying, your walk and your talk have got to line up. You can't do one or the other. You got to do both. So why the Jews first, he says, to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. As Pastor Keith has been teaching in Galatians, Paul here is not saying that there are two different ways to faith in Christ. This is not about importance. This is not a racial statement. This is simply the order that we see in Scripture from the beginning of the blessing of Abraham's seed all the way through to the giving out of rewards and punishment that we see in Scripture. It's always to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. It's simply God's order. When God does things in an order, that doesn't mean that they're more or less important. God's elect through the Jews all the way through the Gentiles. We also see the reward and retribution. Righteousness and wrath are the only two eternities. We see again that Paul, remember in chapter 6 when Paul said you were once slaves to sin, now you're slaves of righteousness. We also remember that his, in 1:5, that his call was to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for Christ's name's sake. God demands that only righteousness can have eternal life, and we left to our own can never manufacture righteousness. God the Father offers us righteousness attained through God the Son and equipped in us by God the Spirit. He also gives us the very faith that we need in order to believe. We can't just believe on our own. Until God gives us the faith to believe, to become righteous, we can't do it. So God chooses us for those who are believers. God gives us the righteousness in Christ that is required for us to have eternal life. And then He gives us the faith to believe. Wow. People say it all the time. Only God could have come up with this way of salvation. Only God could have done it this way. But just as there is eternal life, Paul says, there is also eternal wrath. For unrighteousness, Paul talks about, these are some of the things that or practice unrighteousness, some generalities. They don't honor God or give thanks to Him. They bestow the honor due Him unto themselves, nature, man-made religions. They chase their own desires and lusts. They exchange God's truth for lies. And they worship created things. And then he gets specific in, okay, these are some of the things that unrighteousness looks like in general. Now we're going to get specific. And Paul goes through here and drops a holy bomb on just about everybody's comfort zone in Romans 1, 26 through 32. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, men abandoned the natural function of the women and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. This text is often used to point a finger at homosexuals. Oh, there's so much. If that's all this verse is ever used to point the finger at homosexuals, we have not read the rest of the text of that verse. Everybody in this room is qualified under one of those sins that Paul lists. I can promise you. Every single one of us in this room. It's not just about the homosexuals. Now, what Paul's also not saying here is a person who lies once. He's talking about these are practiced things over and over and over and over, lifestyle choices that Paul says are reserved for God's wrath. And he's talking to people in Rome who were once some of these people. He said that they were enslaved to sin, to some of these very things. As Paul himself was enslaved to some of these very sins himself prior to his own conversion. So then, come back to the question I asked earlier. How in the world does your fishing story relate to our text today? Well, let me first say this. All Christian analogies fall short. Completely, there's errors everywhere. So if you find a doctrinal error in my story, that's okay, because all analogies fall short. God knows where His fish are. His elect, that Paul talks about, that they were chosen before, God knows where His fish are at in Rome. The vessel getting to Rome is not at all God's concern. The vessel is going to get to Rome. But if the vessel is scraped, if the vessel has to go over stumps and branches and under barbed wire, so be it. Because God knows where His elect are, and God has a mission for Paul to get to the good fish, His fish that He has chosen. Not again, not based on the worthiness of the fish. But Paul also knows that in there, in the midst of the good fish, is a lot of bad fish. Fish that aren't chosen by God for salvation. And again, not based on the fish, based on God's character. Acts 20, 22 and 24, Paul talks about he knows that it's not going to be fun and easy for him getting there. He is on his way back to Jerusalem. The elders at Ephesus are pleading with him not to go. They've been warned by the Holy Spirit that Paul is going to endure great, terrible things. And Paul also has been warned of these great, terrible things. Not saying that the Holy Spirit is wrong in revealing to them. The elders at Ephesus did not want to see Paul go through this because they loved Paul. in Acts 20, 22-24. Paul says, "And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly to the gospel of grace of God." And then over a couple chapters in Acts 23, he actually has a promise from Jesus. In verse 11, the Jews were trying to kill him. Paul's standing in trial as a Roman citizen. He says, "I'm a Roman citizen, treat me as such." And Jesus comes to him that night in a vision and says, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." So it doesn't strike Paul as odd on the way there when they're shipwrecked and they're on, I believe it's Malta, and he reaches in to get some dry wood and a snake latches on and bites him, and the foreigners there, or the barbarians as Luke calls them, says, "Oh, he's angered God." John Piper says, "Paul was immortal until he got to Rome, because Jesus already said, 'You're going to Rome to speak about me.'" Paul wasn't overly concerned at that. Now, I'm sure it hurt. I'm sure he didn't like getting bit by a snake. But Paul knew he was going to Rome. And until he got there and delivered his message, he was immortal. So what does this look like for Megan and I in London? Megan and I know that we are not God's saving thing for London or for the Japanese. Jesus Christ is. We're simply a boat. We're a vessel. We might have to duck under some barbed wire. We might have to be scraped. We might have holes punctured in us. It's not the shape of the vessel. It's not the vessel that gets the glory. It's the great fisherman. It's about His call on our lives. God has put a lavish love in our hearts for the Japanese. God has put a lavish love in our hearts, in part also for London. And He's going to take us to do our part in catching His fish where He takes us. There will be a great burden. There has already been great barriers. Some of them have been financial. Some of them have been cultural. Some of them have been... When Megan and I returned from Haiti in 2005, we just knew... We're not going to buy a home. We're going to rent because we're heading back overseas soon. It'll be 13 years. Now, we have not labored as possibly as long as Paul have, but there has always been a burden for us to go back overseas. And we have, to this point, been prevented. Time and time again, we've applied to different things and been shot down and been for who knows what reasons. So there have been some barriers. There will continue to be some barriers. If it were easy doing Christian work, everyone would be doing it. And there is a burden. We feel an indebtedness that until we do that which God has spiritually gifted us to do, there will be that longing. And I hope at some point, if we fulfill that, then God puts a different indebtedness on us and keeps going until He's done with us here. Why? Because, one, we're not ashamed of the gospel, and salvation and damnation are at stake. So what about you, where you're at right now? Every believer, every follower of Christ here in this room today is a missionary. Your vocation to pay for your missionary work might be as a state trooper, might be as a firefighter, might be as a home educator, might be as a father. Your job is to do the spiritual gift that which God has equipped you to do. That is your job. You are a missionary. And what it looks like and where it looks like that you do it, that's not the important thing. I talk to young people all the time and say, what should I do with my life? Worship Jesus Christ. That's what you should do with your life. How that plays out, where that plays out, that's not really the important thing. Live your life on mission for Jesus Christ right where you're at. But I'm also going to challenge you, there's homework. Oh, you preach at us and then we get homework? Go to this website right here, joshuaproject.net. It has a listing of all of the unreached and unengaged people groups in the world. There are still roughly estimates of 3,500 people groups who have had zero gospel contact. And I'm not talking about geopolitical nations. I'm talking about, the word here is ethnos, people groups. The Scripture says that at the wedding feast of the Lamb, that there will be tongue and tribe of every nation, every ethnos, every people group. Go find one and pray for one. You want to start getting a burden for a lost people group? Go find one. There is enough people groups there that every single family here represented can pick one and not all pick the same one. I'm going to challenge you to start every night at dinner or whenever your family gets together, that you pick a people group and you start praying for that people group. And who knows that what God might arrest in your heart for your people group. And there will be barriers. I can promise you there will be barriers. But make sure the barriers that are there are God's barriers, not your personal barriers that you put up. And we can put up a lot of barriers to people receiving the free grace of God. Because what if God burdens you to take His free message of grace to those who you deem are undesirable? They might think, act, look, vote. Dramatic pause intended. Have different lifestyle choices. Come from other cultures different from you. There are two people that I've been praying for some time. And someday I hope to be standing with them hand in hand, worshiping my Jesus with them in eternity. One is a young man who was a teenager, don't know his name, but he molested me when I was a child. And God arrested my heart that I could not continue hating him as a believer. 1 John says, how can we say that we love God whom we've never seen when we can't love our brother whom we see every day? I pray for this young man. I don't know where he's at in life. I don't know if he's alive or dead. I don't know where he lives. But I pray for his salvation. I also pray for a man named Jimmy. Jimmy was my next door neighbor. He was in his late 20s, early 30s, and he did unspeakable things. My siblings and I, when we were all between the ages of 4 and 10 years old, someday I hope to God that I can stand there and hold hands with Jimmy and worship Jesus in heaven because Jesus saved Jimmy. There were two twin brothers that I had to reach out to. These were two men that I was in college that I tried to kill. Simply because we had different shades of skin color. One of them I actually met in a prison ministry. And we had a very emotional time of forgiveness. And I asked him, he was about to hit me. We were there doing prison ministry and he came by and I asked him if he remembered me, and once I told him my name and where I lived, he immediately, guards around, armed guards, he draws back his fist, and he's going to wail on me. And I said, before you continue, I need to ask for your forgiveness, because that young man and the hatred that I had towards you, maybe that helped cause you to land in prison. And Jesus Christ has born in me a new person, and I am saved, and the guy that you knew is dead, and before you stands a completely different man. He was a black Muslim. and he hugged me, and we wept. And the guards were running over, and the guards stopped, and they started weeping. And I don't know whatever happened to him, but they said I wasn't able to be there the last day of our ministry event, but they said he took Christian communion. I'm hoping that it was because God saved him. And then I found his identical twin brother in Atlanta on Facebook, and I reached out to him to remove that barrier also and ask for the same forgiveness, and he's never responded. And all I can do is eliminate man-made barriers. I can't soften his heart. Only God can do that. Sometimes our own rights as a citizen of a state or a nation can be barriers. I went through everything that I had to do. Indiana passed a law several years ago that allowed people who had convictions to have them expunged. I paid all the money that I needed to pay, did everything legally that I needed to do to have that done in order to, all that to get this, my Indiana concealed carry lifetime license. I'm not saying that this is a barrier to the gospel. If it ever becomes a barrier to the gospel, in all the money that I've paid to get this, this is gone. If this becomes a barrier to sharing God's free gift of grace, don't let our geopolitical rights become a barrier to the gospel. The barriers that we want to the gospel for people are the barriers that God has put there. The barrier that whatever it was that kept Paul from going to Rome was a sovereign barrier. Don't let man-made barriers be a barrier to someone receiving the free grace of gospel of Jesus Christ. Get a burden for somebody, for a people group. Get an indebtedness. You do that by praying, God, break my heart. Maybe it's for the neighbor next door that you just can't stand, that they keep cutting your tree branches down or whatever it is. God, give me an indebtedness to them, a burden to them, that I pray for them. Even if they never change, even if they never want that message, God, change me in the process. Why? Because heaven and hell are at stake. If you would bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just come to you today, Lord, and we just thank you and praise you for your word. Lord, I pray for each and every one of us that you would arrest our hearts to take your free gift of grace out to those whom we are called to do it. Lord, each and every one of us has been equipped, if we are believers, with a spiritual gift that we are to use. And we have others who have spiritual gifts who are to be used for our benefit, so that we mutually grow in faith for your glory. And we pray that. Father, I thank you for Cordon Baptist Church. I thank you for the hearts of the believers that are here. I thank you for the family that we have. In Jesus' name, amen.